Our speaker at this hour is Brother Steve Smithbauer. Steve is a 1982 graduate of Ohio Valley College in their Bachelor of Arts program in Bible. He began preaching full-time for the Church of Christ, a meeting in Cameron, West Virginia, on May 16, 1982. Steve served that congregation for nearly 12 years. Currently, he serves as a minister for the Weirton Heights Church of Christ, and he has been in that capacity serving the congregation there since April of 1994. Steve is now in his 33rd year of located work. He's conducted gospel meetings and has spoken on lectureships in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Kentucky, and Tennessee. He's also been an active teacher at various church camps in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, and Ohio. And he's also been a help to the school here, serving as a substitute teacher on the West Virginia School of Preaching. Since 2010, Steve has also been serving as one of the elders for the Weirton Heights congregation. Steve is married to his beloved wife, Tina, has been married for 35 years. They have three sons and, of course, three daughters-in-law now, David and Jasmine of Fairmont, West Virginia, Matthew and Rochelle of Wheeling, West Virginia, and Lucas and Alita of Alliance, Ohio. We're blessed to have Steve on the program and glad for the lecture he will bring us at this hour, God Gives Me Restoration.
I don't trust monitor screens. I have to turn around and see for myself, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. Very grateful for the opportunity to be with you today, and I'm humbled and honored at the same time to present this lesson to you, and we've heard some excellent lessons so far today. I haven't been able to attend heretofore and except for today, but we have certainly benefited greatly by being here and hearing the lessons that were presented this morning and this afternoon. And again, I'm honored and humbled at the same time to present this lesson to you from Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is known as the Restoration Psalm, a psalm of restoration, regarded as such, and it's called a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is an interesting character, although we don't know a whole lot about him. Likely, it's not denoting that Asaph is the author of this psalm, but that the psalm was to be performed by the singers, who were often referred to as simply the children of Asaph. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 44, we get a reference to them coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And so we see that the singers, those who were appointed by David, directly to direct the music of the tabernacle back in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. And it opens with an earnest plea from these singers as they lead or direct the worship musically in the tabernacle. It starts out in this way: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph as a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." In this passage of scripture, we wonder who he's talking about here. Who is the us? Who is it that he's referring to? And there are various interpretations that are offered here. One being that the northern kingdom is under consideration here. The reason for that being is that Joseph and his sons are mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes, if you will, both sons of Joseph, who were given portions in the land. But then there's also the thought that perhaps this is a reference to the southern kingdom as well, because not only is Ephraim and Manasseh mentioned, but also Benjamin is mentioned. And there are those who believe, well, since that Benjamin was the brother of Joseph, then they're just tying him in there with the northern kingdom. But if you are a student of the Bible, you understand, if you understand anything of the history of the divided kingdom, Benjamin was not a part of the northern kingdom, but rather of the southern kingdom. And there's also the reference to God dwelling between the cherubim in either the temple or the tabernacle, which would lend a support to the southern kingdom. There's also a third interpretation of this that's very possible. Israel as a whole is under consideration. Joseph being led as a flock. Perhaps the reference there being to Joseph in Egypt, being second in command only to Pharaoh himself, as Jacob and his sons come down to the land of Egypt during that famine. Perhaps it's not possible for us to ascertain exactly who it is here that's under consideration. There'll always be a question mark, I suppose, over that. But regardless, we know that whoever it is that is being referred to in this psalm, they are in need of restoration. And thus, three times in this psalm, what might be considered the chorus to the song is sung. We read that as, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." That's in verse 3, and then also in verse 7, and also in verse 19. The chorus is again repeated to the song. The only variations being in the name of God. Here it's just simply Elohim. Turn us again, O God. Elohim is always in the plural and is translated literally gods with an S on the end. And it can refer Elohim to the gods of the nations, the heathen gods. But most often as not, it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the one true and living God, the supreme God. And always in the plural, I believe, is more than just a subtle hint to the Trinity or to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So in this passage of Scripture, we read about the restoration of this group of people. And three times is this request repeated in just slight variations. Now, of course, we understand that the topic and the title of our lesson today is that God gives me restoration. If you look at other translations, such as the English Standard Version or the New King James, it reads this way: "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved," in Psalm 80 and verse 3. So you get the idea. The idea of restoration means God turning us back, bringing us back to that state where we were before things went awry, before they went bad for us. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can certainly see how Israel had suffered greatly because of falling away from God and were in need of tremendous restoration. Just as the writer of Proverbs has said in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, truly, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach, or in this translation, a disgrace to any people. Now, you notice there's an American flag flying in the background there. That is, if it's still up there. It's impossible for me to read a passage like this without seeing a parallel with what was happening to the people of God in the Old Testament and the nation that we live in today. There are great parallels that we can see between Israel and the United States today. While we, like Israel, have fallen away, as a nation, maybe we ought to do something that we didn't think about. Oftentimes when we see things that happen, such as the recent Supreme Court ruling or other things that we are upset about, we tend to wring our hands, don't we? We tend to wring our hands about it. We tend to fret over those things. And certainly it saddens us that people are living in such a way. Whether or not this is the Northern Kingdom, One of the events that happens in the history of the Northern Kingdom is when Elijah challenges those 450 prophets of Baal. And you'll remember on that occasion how the God that answered by fire would be God. And of course it was Jehovah God or Yahweh who answered that call and not Baal. But shortly thereafter, Jezebel made the threat that she was going to make Elijah like those 450 prophets whom Elijah had put to death for their wickedness. By this time tomorrow, she said, you're going to be just like one of them. And so he flees and he goes to hide under that juniper tree to restore himself a little bit. He's just dejected and depressed. And God gives him an answer when he goes to Mount Horeb. He says, I have 7,000 knees. I've reserved to myself 7,000 knees, all of whom have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul again recounts that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. Instead of wringing our hands, maybe we ought to realize that there are a few still. There are some righteous people left in this nation today. And instead of wringing our hands, let us rely on the providence of God. Rely on Him for restoration. Because it can indeed take place. And I think that's what this psalm is all about too. The restoration. The nation has fallen. As a people, as a nation, they have fallen from God. But there is still hope among the remnant, among the few, that God will restore this nation back to its former glory, the way it was before they had fallen. And I think if we look at what this psalm is saying, it traces the humble history, humble beginnings that we see from the very beginning in the birth of the nation of Israel. After 400 years, they had served Pharaoh as slaves in Egypt. Jehovah God led them like a flock, referring to them as Joseph. Leading Joseph, thou that leadest Joseph as a flock. And some 40 years after receiving the law at Sinai, after wandering in the wilderness, this fledgling nation then crosses over the Jordan River, and the conquest of the wicked land of Canaan begins under the leadership of Joshua. Humble beginnings, really. There were a vast number of people that came out of Egypt, numbering perhaps in the millions, but still, by comparison, small to the rest of the nations, not established, wandering as nomads in the desert, in the wilderness, until they came into the land of Canaan. Well, similarly, this nation had some humble beginnings too, didn't it? Many people came to this nation as refugees from fleeing from religious persecution in the old world, in Europe, and had come over here to worship God as they could in liberty and in freedom. They wanted to understand God's word, have the freedom to ascertain that for themselves, and so they braved that vast ocean. It's already been mentioned today about how they came over in those small ships. If you've ever been on one of them, wasn't the Santa Maria, I think it was the Nina. It was a rebuilt reproduction of it. Not very big. The Santa Maria, I suppose, was the biggest of the three, but that was Columbus's flagship. But the other ones weren't very big at all. Neither was the Santa Maria, for that matter. But to cross with all of those people in that boat, in that ship, to cross over that vast ocean, and they braved that unknown to be here in this country. And they did so with the idea of religious freedom. They did so to escape persecution for their belief and for their faith in God's word. And later on, of course, as years passed by, decades and even centuries, the framers of the Constitution came along. Now, these people were godly men in many ways. Now, I'm not saying that they were faithful members of the Lord's church. Many of them, I believe, were not. But they had a healthy respect for God's word and for God himself. And although I hear many people trying to contradict this, just looking at a couple of the quotes that we could read, and there are so many of them, in a letter that was dated April 22nd, 1837 by John Quincy Adams, the transcendent glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the precepts of Christianity. This is a statement made by one of the so-called founding fathers of this nation. Andrew Jackson said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. That tells us how this nation had its beginning. It's religious freedom, founded upon religious freedom, and founded upon the principles that are found in the Word of God. So, nonetheless, they had respect for God's word, didn't they? If they were not members of the body of Christ, they were at least, in some sense of the word, respectful of God and the word of God. And the psalmist wishes to remind God, as if that needed to be, of once how he had once pitied them. He says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Stir it up again. Remember what we used to be. Remember how you used to protect us. Remember how you used to come and preserve us and keep us going. Restore us, in other words. As if God needed to be reminded of this. That wasn't the problem. God didn't need to be reminded. They needed to repent. They needed to come back to him. And so he's asked to shine forth and stir up his strength and come and save us. And then, of course, the chorus is again said or sung. Turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Restore us again, O God. The term used for God, of course, in this chorus is Elohim, as we've already mentioned, the plural to denote the Trinity or the Godhead, and used by the Jews in place of the Tetragrammaton, as you've heard it called, for the name of God. They kind of had a respect for that and didn't want to use that too often and were afraid of using it in a frivolous manner, and so they would usually substitute Elohim for Jehovah or Yahweh. And in this passage, that's what they say exactly. But let's look at the consequences of falling from God's favor. This is where the Israelites are at this particular time, whether it's north, south, or a combination of both. Maybe looking forward to a time when the nation would be joined again, all 12 tribes together again. The psalmist invokes God's full name before he even begins by saying, O Lord God of hosts, which translated is Jehovah, the God of armies. This is something to denote the power and the might, the strength of God. God, is, as the psalmist says, is fully capable in his belief to restore Israel. He's fully capable to take this people and bring them back from the suffering that they're enduring. But there is a problem. He asks the question, how long will you be angry against the prayer of thy people? How long will you be angry against our prayer? God is capable of delivering, but he is angry at this point because of their sin. And he goes on to tell him, thou feedest them with the bread of tears in verse 5. Being fed with the bread of tears. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, what soap is for the body, tears are for the soul. It's a cleansing, isn't it? Those tears, that sorrow, will move us to repentance. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people, the psalmist asks, and then says, you're feeding us with the bread of tears. We've had enough of the tears. We want to be restored back to you. Thou makest us a strife, he says, unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. You make us a strife. You make our enemies to laugh and to mock us. The history of Israel is well known, isn't it? You and I have studied this over the years. We realize just how it's like a roller coaster where they serve God and they enjoy his blessings. Then they fall away and start worshiping idols. And then God sends or allows a nation to come in and to oppress them, whether it be the Philistines or the Moabites or the Midianites or the Ammonites and any other ites that you can find. They seem to find them. And they come and they persecute the people. They cry out for deliverance and God sends them a deliverer. One of the passages of scripture that we read is in Judges chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, that talks about this very thing. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, why, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Not only did they give up the God of heaven, but they decided to serve the gods of the land. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonites and the Amalekites and the Moabites? You see, it's kind of tongue twisters there as he goes on and on. And they did oppress you and ye cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. There was a time that they had to suffer the consequences of their sins, falling away from God's favor. I would have to say, again, there's a parallel that we can draw here. The downward spiral of Israel is very similar to our downward spiral today. If you ever think about in just recent history, the things that have happened in this nation, Back in 1962 to 1963, two things happened: the removal of prayer and public and Bible reading, Bible-led reading by the teacher in our public schools. By the way, Madeline Murray O'Hare was instrumental in both, but she was really more instrumental in the removal of the Bible reading in school more so than prayer. That actually happened a year earlier in 1962 when a group of about four Jewish rabbis came in and said they didn't want the prayers, their children participating in the prayers because they didn't want them to have any reference to Jesus since they were Jews and they wanted to follow their Judaism without any reference to Christ. Then we also have, about 10 years later, the Roe versus Wade decision, which prefaced the amount of abortions that take place in this country. And since that time, more children have been aborted and lost to us than all of the soldiers in all of the wars that we have fought since the beginning of this nation. And if that doesn't cause you to tremble, I don't know what will. And then most recently, in 2015, very recently, the ruling of the Supreme Court regarding same-sex marriage and allowing that to exist. And one must wonder what's next. The downward spiral we're involved in has come from us forsaking God's way of doing things for a worldly way of doing things. Is it any wonder we're beginning to feel the effects? You see, when things like that happened in Israel, they began to be oppressed by other nations. They began to be mocked by other forces that were in the world around them. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, quoting from Psalm 34, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If we want God to defend us, we want God to take care of us, we need to turn back to him. We need to be righteous again. And again, this plea is made in verse 7. "Turn us again, O God," or "restore us, O God Almighty," that is, of the hosts. "Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Restoration is needed, kind of like a dilapidated old barn that is in need of shoring up and repairing. This indicates the responsibility upon the part, too, of us. God has a part in turning us or restoring us back, but we also have a part. Penitence has to take place. That's why we are oftentimes fed with the bread of tears. We need to have that godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of. The psalmist then goes into a section in this psalm recalling the former glory days of Israel. One of the arguments for the people here being the combined northern and southern kingdoms in Israel is found in this part of the psalm. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her brown branches unto the river." Not just any river, unto the river. This is an obvious reference to the United Kingdom of Israel, specifically under Solomon's reign. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but that little purple shading there gives you a rough idea of where Solomon's borders were. The kingdom of Israel never before that time, nor since that time, was ever to attain that level of power and greatness like it did under Solomon's rule. The borders would go from that sea, from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, all the way to the river, the Euphrates River, which is over against the Ur of the Chaldees, over where Abraham came from, over near Iraq, modern-day Iraq and Baghdad, in that particular area. From the river of the Philistines unto the border of Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, Solomon's border stretched. It was also prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24. "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river." And again, he even mentions the river again by name. "The river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be." talking about the Mediterranean Sea. It's little wonder that the Jews of the first century desired to return to this time, didn't they? And many times they were looking for this in their Messiah, especially since the next two verses in the psalm are going to describe the horrid present state of their kingdom. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? You planted a vine in this land. You brought this little vine out of Egypt and planted it, and it grew, and its boughs spread all over from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. But why then have you cut down her hedges so that all that pass by the way do pluck her? It was customary when you planted a vineyard is to hedge it about with some kind of hedgerow to keep people from coming and picking the grapes off the vine so that you could receive the most bounty from your vines. And he also says, the boar out of the wood doth waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. This is a reference to the removal, first of all, of God's protection. God's protection. The hedge is no longer surrounding the vine, so that it's being plundered. And also the reference of the wild boar coming in and tearing it up, the invasion of hostile nations coming in. Whether this is talking about Assyria in the north or Babylon to the south, or maybe a combination of the two, we can't be 100% sure. But whatever it's talking about the children of Israel who God had planted there and who had taken over that land and had been God-fearing at one time and had been blessed by God. Do we wonder sometimes today in this nation why we're oftentimes threatened with hostile forces and heathen nations? Perhaps there's an alternate chorus that's found here in this next verse. In verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Come back and restore this vine. Visiting doesn't mean to just look at it and walk away, but to tend to it. Tend to it. There's a problem. It's not growing like it once did. And the fault, of course, is with the people in falling away from God, but there is still a plea. Return, and we beseech thee. We beg you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and visit, behold and visit this vine. And God would indeed return and help his people, but not in the way that they expected. Indeed, as Isaiah noted in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God had a plan in mind to return to the remnant of Israel. He had a plan in mind, but it, I don't believe, had to do with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. We already mentioned just briefly that those in the first century were looking for this kind of a Messiah, weren't they? They were interested in finding a military leader that would overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression and restore the kingdom to that former glory days as it was in the days of Solomon. But what God was planning was really the true hope of the world. And I believe that this psalm may be alluding to here in the closing verses of it. In verses 15 through 17, and the vineyard which thy right hand had planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. His face is not shining on them now. It's a frown, not a smile. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And it's in this last part of the psalm that there are three terms that seem to be messianic in nature. God's going to return to the vine. He's going to return to his people, and there is going to be some restoration, but it's not exactly what they had in mind. It's not going to be the restoring of the former glory of Israel. There's not going to be a new King Solomon placed upon the throne, and Israel is going to become the benevolent dictator of the entire world, which I believe is what they were looking for. But rather, it's going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. There are three terms that are used here, the first one being the branch. Now, some said, no, that's not it. Barnes, in his commentary, says, no, it's not talking about the branch as Zechariah is. And Kaufman, in his commentary, capitalizes the word. He takes the exact opposite viewpoint. I believe that he has a good point here. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, this term is definitely applied to Christ. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And in many passages, we read about the branch in the book of Zechariah, referring to the branch of David or the son of David. This is exactly a reference to Christ without a doubt. And in this psalm, it may very well be a reference to Christ as well. So while the vineyard is burning, while Israel burns, there is a strong branch that is of the true vine. And that strong branch is the Christ, the Son, and the branch of David. Even the enemies of Christ could at least understand this part. You remember the question that Jesus asked to them on one occasion? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. They knew that he would be the son or the descendant of David. But there's a second term that's also given here in the Psalms, the man of thy right hand in verse 17. So there's the branch, the man of my right hand. Now some suggest that this is a reference to Benjamin. Benjamin's name is derived from this very thing in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. If you remember just briefly that story, when Benjamin was born to Jacob and Rachel, Rachel died after giving birth to Benjamin, and so she gave him the name of Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow, because she died. But Benjamin was given the name Benjamin by his father Jacob, which means the son of my right hand. So there are those who would say, no, this is referring to Benjamin here, the son of my right hand, maybe denoting that Israel was the son of God's right hand, but now they're the son of his sorrow because they have forsaken him. Still, it's kind of difficult for me not to imagine the imagery of Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven here. Because you see, that's where Jesus wound up, isn't he? When he ascended into heaven, he reigns over his kingdom now at the right hand of God. This man, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So there's a second term that appears to be messianic. But there's also the third term, the Son of Man, in Psalm 80 and verse 17. This term, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite appellation for himself. And I meant to correct that spelling. I spelled appellation wrong there. I'm from Appalachia, that's the problem. Anyway, Jesus' favorite appellation for himself, the favorite name that he uses for himself, the Son of Man, is used some 80 plus times in the gospel accounts alone in a reference to himself. I was reading on the internet the other day that this is a controversial phrase, that people really don't know what it means. We have no way of understanding or knowing what the term Son of Man means. Really? I don't think it's all that difficult for us to understand what it means. Because there are many passages of Scripture that talk about how Jesus became one of us. That he was with God from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, the Word, the living Word, but this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He became human just like you and I. Which is why I believe that Jesus uses this term to describe himself more than any other. He is the Son of Man. Barnes again says, no, this is talking about some ruler, some king of that time that they were hoping would come and restore the nation. I just don't see that. I just don't see that being the case here. And I think this is probably the term that most endears us to the Son of God, isn't it? We have not a great high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was in the flesh with us, wasn't he? He was here with us. He was a human being just like us, fully man, but fully divine as well. That's an endearing quality to the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Scriptures also tell us in Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's hard not to see the reference to Christ in these closing passages. As Kaufman noted in his commentary, one term arouses suspicion, but all three together make the allusion to the Messiah impossible to ignore. I have to agree. One term would make it suspicious, but all three of them together? Well, the psalmist makes a promise. He says, quicken us and we will call upon thy name. We will not go back from thee. Quicken us. We will call upon your name. And we're also reminded, as Paul assures the Ephesians, you hath he quickened or made alive again who were dead in trespasses and sin. Quicken us. We'll call upon your name. We won't go back from you. And that adds a new dimension to the chorus of the song again, doesn't it? Turn us again or restore us, O God, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Not only is this talking about the restoration of Israel here as a nation, talking about a spiritual restoration of our souls, isn't it? The restoration God brings will not be the restoration of the former glory of Israel, but rather the eternal salvation of the souls of all men. This was a thinking that was very hard for the Jews of the first century to overcome. Even the apostles had a difficult time with this. In Acts chapter 1, and verses 6 through 7. You notice that passage there, they say they have missed the point. Even after witnessing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even after he had been with them for the 40 days following his resurrection and appearing unto them several times, they ask this question, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Did they have Psalm 80 in mind when they asked this question? Maybe some other psalms. Maybe some of the prophecies concerning the restoration of the kingdom. And they were thinking of the return to the former glory days of Solomon. But that's not what God had in mind, is it? When he sent his son to be the sacrifice for men's sins, it was not to restore the former glory to the nation of Israel, but to build a new kingdom, to establish a spiritual Israel, the church. And you'll note that when they ask the Lord this question, he answers them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Indeed, the apostles would not only build the borders of the kingdom as far out as Solomon did, but they would go beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth, according to what Jesus had to say in that very chapter. Similarly, we don't know what God has in store for our great nation today, do we? Don't know where it's all going to end up. But I believe that this messianic reference in Psalm 80 makes the understanding of the nature of the vine in that passage more elaborate as well. Did you ever think of that? That vine that was growing in Israel, they were putting their faith in the restoration of the old nation of Israel and that old vine. But Jesus said something about another vine, didn't he? In John chapter 15, and verses 1 through 5, he said, I am the true vine. Now, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people or a reproach to any people. We want to restore our nation, but maybe the restoration we need to be looking at is not so much on the government level as it is on the individual level. Jesus said, I am the true vine. That's the branch of the vine that has been strengthened. The branch of the vine that came from the old nation of Israel. Jesus, of course, being a descendant of the Jews, a descendant of David himself. And so this true vine comes into the picture. And I'd like to close with that thought for you, bearing in mind the restoration of Israel that the psalmist has in mind and the restoration that God has in mind for us all today. Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that here beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I thank you for your very kind attention.